Corinthians is a book of instruction for the church, as I'm sure you'll agree. But it's also a book of correction, as we've also been saying. As we've heard before, Paul had been in Corinth before he wrote these two letters. He declared to them the gospel and then spent some time teaching them as new believers in Christ. So it's safe to assume that he taught them the basics of the Christian faith as we've studied in Romans over the last 4 years. And in Corinthians, as we've already said, Paul was providing further instruction as well as correcting the Corinthian church in places where they had either misunderstood or misapplied what he taught in Romans. For instance, when we get to chapter 5, there's an account of a man engaged in a type of sexual immorality that was seen as worse than that even of their pagan neighbours in Corinth. Maybe he was expressing his newfound freedom in Christ in a totally perverse way. Some would say, how could he possibly be a believer? And Paul was instructing the church on how they should deal with him. But we'll get to that after we've done chapter 4. But first, I've got a slight correction of my own to make. Because throughout our study in the book of Romans, I've been telling you that we're coming back to this earth with Christ after the tribulation to rule and reign with him here on this planet in the millennial kingdom. A view that's borne out by the 24 elders in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's a view that I still hold to. But since I started our study in Corinthians 1, I don't think scripturally but that we can say that we'll be restricted to the earth. And that's because Paul teaches us in his epistles what we will also be doing. We know that premillennialism, which we hold to, clearly teaches that we will rule and reign with Christ. But the scope of that will extend far beyond the earth. So what's the millennial kingdom all about? Who are the beneficiaries and participants in that kingdom when it comes upon the earth? It's quite clear from the Old Testament that the kingdom was promised to Israel. And during this age of grace, also known as the mystery of the church, that the kingdom has been suspended due to unbelief on the part of Israel. And we are now in, which up to the beginning of the church in the book of Acts was a previously unrevealed age, known as the church age, or the age of grace. Not that God wasn't ever gracious towards Israel, because he was. Let's not just call this the age of grace. God's been gracious all through history. And God kept it a secret for his own reasons, not least of which was he didn't want Satan to know his plans concerning the heavenly places, which is the domain at present of the angels, both fallen and unfallen. And this church age will come to an end at the rapture of the church, as we know, when God's program for Israel here on this earth and the kingdom of heaven on earth will resume fully. And after the tribulation, otherwise known as the Day of Wrath, then Jesus will initiate that kingdom in Israel for those believing Jews who survive it. And the 24 elders of Revelation, at least, are going to play their part. And we can possibly say that the 24 elders are church age believers because they are in heaven during the time of the tribulation, which we will also be. And the nations will be commanded to come every year and worship the Lord in his temple. But not all will do so, as taught again in the Old Testament. And Robert's already referred to the passage that it comes from. Hence the need for the king, as Psalm 2 tells us, to rule over them with a rod of iron. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Indeed, it's clear that those who refuse to come to Jerusalem to worship the king won't benefit from the kingdom at all, but rather will still be under God's judgment. Zechariah teaches in chapter 14 and from verse 16, if you want to turn there, that upon those nations there will not only be no rain, but they will also be visited with plagues. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that fits with the view that only believers will start out with the new kingdom, whether they be in Israel or whether they be in other nations. But they will have children, some of whom will not believe, and the rebellion will begin in their hearts, and then, as usual, in their actions. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what's changed my mind over the place of church-age believers during this thousand-year period? There's no doubt that during the tribulation which precedes the kingdom, that the church will be in heaven, and the judgment seat of Christ will be taking place, at which believers will be rewarded or not, as the case will be. They'll be allocated rewards and positions based upon their service on this earth. And some of those rewards will be predicated on how they've suffered with Christ, as we've said before, in this life. But what then? Paul gives us a few pointers in his epistles to the churches, doesn't he? Firstly, in Romans 8 and verse 18 onwards, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it doesn't matter what you're going through at this moment of time, and what you may be called to endure in future years if Christ doesn't return soon, whether it's the loss of a loved one, or terminal cancer of one sort or another, or even horrendous injury, as we heard about our brother Alan Fry last week. When we get up there, when we get our glorified bodies, then compared to that, to the glory that will be revealed in us, things good or bad in this life that we've endured will seem as nothing and will be quickly forgotten. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. All through the Bible, if you check, the word creation, or if you're in the Authorized Version, the creature, is referred to as both the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw that it was very good. And Israel in the millennial kingdom is going to, as the leader of the nations, reclaim the earth, along with those 24 elders, from the evil and futility that it's now subjected to. They will be the head of the nations. But who is going to reclaim the heavens? Because the whole of creation has been subjected to futility, hasn't it? Satan has influenced the heavens just as much as he does here on the earth, because he's still there. We're instructed again in Revelation that when Satan is cast down to the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation, when he no longer has access to the heavenly places, then one third of the angels will be cast down with him. If you like, there'll be a void there in the heavenly places. that has now, or will then, be vacated. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so when Satan first sinned, and a third of the angels then followed him, as our passage in Romans seems to allude to, the passages up on the overhead, the whole of creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjected it to futility because of Satan's rebellion. And we've seen in human history the outworking of the sin of pride and arrogance, haven't we? Time and time again, both on an individual basis, amongst those who go against God's design, as well as amongst the nations, who always seem to be at war with each other. But he also gave it a hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation. That's what it says. Not just the earth, but the heavens as well, are eagerly waiting, anticipating that glorious day. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that we shall judge angels? When we get up there, and the fallen angels, if you think about it, will already have been judged, already condemned, and having been cast down to the earth, to then be subsequently defeated and locked up for 1,000 years with Satan. So this word judge looks like it might have the meaning of having authority of some kind over the remaining angels. They're going to be looking to us. They already are waiting for us. Or else why would they be eagerly anticipating the revealing of the sons of God? The wisdom that we acquire when we learn to think like our Heavenly Father through being in a relationship with him and in the study and application of his word to our own lives seems to be something that they need us to have. And that makes sense with the whole lot that Paul says in his epistles, doesn't it? The whole of creation also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. No longer under the corruption brought about by Satan. Corruption from what God had intended when he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in the first place. Waiting, groaning in anticipation of that great day when God's children who have been set free from the bondage of corruption go and take their place. Children of God, who we've heard previously in Romans, have listened to what Paul has said and put on the mind of Christ, who've learned in this life to think like their Heavenly Father, so that as adopted sons, they're ready to go about his business with him, both now and then in the kingdom, and on into eternity. He urges us elsewhere to have our mind focused on heavenly things, doesn't he? Because that's where we're going. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians 1 verse 3. And again in chapter 2, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And there's more, much more that we haven't got time to go into right now, except to say that these riches of his kindness, which we'll one day be recipients of, far exceed anything that this earth has ever had to offer. as we've already heard in chapter 2 of Corinthians. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We've all heard of people who on this earth have been elevated way beyond what they started out as, haven't we? Pop stars, footballers, politicians, presidents, prime ministers, and even some church leaders. But it hasn't lasted. It's only been temporary, a few fleeting years, and none of it can ever be compared. Pales into insignificance to what God has already prepared for you and I who love him. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. A part of the inheritance which Christ will also receive on that day. Now I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. It's what Paul meant when he said, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's what Paul was anticipating when he said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. Abba Father, a term of thankfulness, a word for intimacy in close relationship. Do we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father that's that close? A Jewish son or daughter, even today, calls us Daddy, Abba, Abba. Are we anticipating with eagerness things that he has prepared for us? When we go through sufferings and crises of whatever kind, then those sufferings are designed to get our thoughts back to what he's already prepared for us for the future. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And therefore Paul patiently endured them. And no one suffered more as a believer than Paul did. Patient endurance, one of the first fruits of a life led by the Spirit of God. Putting up with suffering without complaining about it, that's what patient endurance means. Jesus did that, didn't he? Just as Paul did. Suffered without complaint. And that's easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? Unless we've got our eyes fixed upon what is to come. That eye has not seen, nor ear heard, things that God has prepared for those who love him. And if you're suffering right now, or if you've suffered in the past, hasn't it ever got you to think about, to anticipate what God has prepared, or what God has for us in the life beyond? You might have thought, I wish you could be there right now so I don't have to go through all this, whatever it is. And you'd be right. But that isn't what Paul means when he says what he said in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And why isn't it what he means? Because he then went on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The whole of creation is waiting on us, waiting for us to grow up in our thinking, waiting for us to put on the mind of Christ, waiting for us to start to think like our Heavenly Father, so that we can go about his business as adopted sons and daughters. That's what Paul was getting at. Acting like he would in the here and now, in our dealings with others, with grace and compassion, with justice and fairness. So that when we get up there, and we've got our glorified bodies, free from sin, free from sickness, how many times have we lamented some evil or injustice that we've read about or even witnessed in this life? Well, those who've learned to think like their Heavenly Father are going to play their part in putting that right one day. And that's what Paul meant when he said, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when we learn from the Word, learn to change our way of thinking, conforming our thoughts and actions to what God would have us be, under the guidance of His Spirit who dwells in us, then we'll be ready to go about His business in whatever role He's prepared for us, whether it's here on this earth now or later on in the heavenly places. Amen.